This morning we've come to the final characteristic we're going to be able to study about the grace-energized young men in Titus 2:7. If you're turning there, I'd like to remind you why this is so important. The Apostle Paul calls Titus to train young men and the older men, because this characteristic is repeated, into a reverent lifestyle. Now for us, reverence is sometimes hard to define. But it's following what Jesus so often said in his ministry. If you remember in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right in the middle in chapter 6, Jesus said, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And then he goes on to say, two verses later in 24, that no one can serve two masters. And what he's saying is, if we in life have one eye on the world and one eye on him, that we aren't serving either one well. In fact, Christ not at all. And James picked that up in the first New Testament epistle in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8. He said a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. And so we get to the seventh verse of Titus chapter 2, and Paul talks about the reality of having this reverent lifestyle, this unblurred by looking in two directions lifestyle, this focused lifestyle, seeing the focus of our life as being Christ. And that, this morning, is what God desires from every man, to keep a singular focus upon God and all of his ways. In fact, probably this is the most vital characteristic to learn, because in life it's so hard to not be drawn into looking both ways. And to think, yes, this world is not my home, and yes, I know that heaven is important, but look at all the pressing needs of right now, and my attention gets diverted. And so because of that, Paul says, we need to keep a singular focus and give our desires to God today. If we focus light, we'll get a burst that we call a laser. If we focus water, you can get commercial applications. Actually, water can cut through stone and even steel under enough pressure and with enough elements put into it. If we focus atoms, we get momentary atomic power. If we focus on money, we get a passing fortune like a Rockefeller, Morgan, or a Buffett. If we focus on conquest, we might become a short-lived person like Alexander, who conquered the known world, or Hitler, who tried. But if we focus our life on Jesus Christ, we get an eternal reward and endless delights. That's what God says. We've come to this fourth quality of reverence that God is looking for in younger men in Titus 2:7. And the call goes out through Christ Church. God wants grace-energized men who keep a singular focus on him instead of getting blurred by the world. It's so easy to go through life with a blurry focus on Jesus Christ. It just is there, but we can't see him clearly. Paul reintroduces us to this quality. It was already seen for the older men. In fact, if you look up at verse 2 in chapter 2, it's the second quality there in that list. All men, thus, whether young or old, are called to have a singular focus on a godly, reverent lifestyle. This word in verse 7, the word reverence, describes a man with a seriousness about life. This is a choice we make, a seriousness about life, a dignified lifestyle, the goal of pursuing whatever honors God. You see, it's a choice. As options come to us, as choices are presented to us, we choose among the two options, or three, or 10, or 50, the one that we believe, prompted by the Word of God, will honor God. That's the essence of this word, this idea of what honors God. Reverence doesn't mean we never laugh, we never show humor, or we don't enjoy life. Rather, it means checking in first with God and making sure that that laughter, that humor, and that enjoyment please him. There are many funny things in life that are not funny to God. There are many enjoyments in life that do not please God. And this reverence is a check in life that makes me pause, even if everyone else is doing it, to say, wait a minute, just because everyone's doing it, let me check. Does this please God? That's what this lifestyle is all about. This grace-energized reverence leads to constant choices to avoid trivial things and pursue those which will last forever because they please God. And remember, we're looking at the fact that tomorrow's godly men start today with all these choices. And Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 that he needed to put the spotlight on the next generation of leaders for Christ's church. And especially in verses 6 onward, young men who want to grow up to be the godly and mature saints. And to become that, they must begin at a young age cultivating these six qualities. Do you have them noted? Do you pray for them? Do you seek them? Here they are again in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men. Remember, this is the final group. It went older men, older women, younger women, now younger men. Verse 6. Exhort them. Don't demand, don't yell, don't cajole, don't pressure, don't bully. Exhort, beg, encourage them. Number one, to be sober-minded. That's living a restrained life. And by the way, that, as we studied, is for every older man, older woman, and younger man. It's the universal quality, this restrained life in an unrestrained world, this sober-mindedness. Secondly, verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. These young men are seeking to become representations of Christ. We're supposed to represent Christ. There's a Christless world around us. We're supposed to be a little, living, talking, acting representation of Christ. Thirdly, we saw last time, in doctrine showing integrity, and the force of this word is to have an unenslaved life. We are unenslaved to corruption in a world that's corrupting. And everything around us is corrupting. It's tarnishing. It's rusting. And we're supposed to have an uncorroded, unenslaved life to corruption. And then this morning, this final element we're going to see is reverence. It's a vigilant attitude to keep a singular focus in a blurred world. And whether young or old, God wants men who learn by choice to think deeply about God. And it's not easy in our world to think deeply about anything because we live in an amused and shallow thinking culture. But how do we apply that? Well, going back to just everyday life, a reverence in life causes us to live a life that's marked by grace-energized convictions. This young man chooses to never be entertained by sensuality. Never. Now, that's the direction of our world. Everything has a little sensual side to it that displeases the Lord. And so this man, this woman, this young man, this young woman, they choose to not be entertained by sensuality. This man also chooses to never be amused by vulgarity. More and more, humor becomes coarse. It can become so even in harmless settings that the laughter gets deeper and harder and the jokes begin to become coarse. And remember that the Spirit-filled life never is involved with coarse jesting and foolish talking, Ephesians 4 says. So this man, this reverence of life makes him choose to never be amused by vulgarity or entertained by sensuality. And this quality of godly character means a grace-energized choice to understand the brevity of life. You see, this idea that makes us stop and check in with God helps us realize how brief the time is we have to live for the Lord. You talk to any older person in this room this morning or anywhere, and they'll say, oh, I can't believe how fast time's gone by. How it just seems like yesterday, you know, I was in school or just getting married or the kids were around me or whatever it was. And it's the brevity of life that we understand when we have this reverence. And we experience the gravity of God's Word. To think about that, the Word of God reveals the very heart and mind and character of God to us. And this is what is important to Him. And the gravity is how much is it going to be important to us? Do we feel the gravity, the weight? It's interesting, the word glory, you know, we use the word glory, G-L-O-R-Y, glory of God. Do you know what that word is the first time it occurs and all the way through the Old Testament? Kavod is the Hebrew word. It means heaviness. The glory of God is the heavy, awesome, you've heard of awesome. It's the weightiness of God. And we can show that God is not weightless in our life if we have this lifestyle of reverence, that His glory weighs upon us and we're concerned to honor Him. That's what the glory of God is all about. And finally, the quality of character is a grace-energized choice to live in the reality of eternity. You know, this morning it was special in the elder prayer time. One of the men said, "What are you going to say in your last sermon?" And I thought, you know, I look on every sermon as the last sermon. You know, in my line of work, I see young people all the time have a blood clot or a stroke or a heart attack. I don't see that we all have found a way to have eternal physical life without any impairment. All of us could be crushed on the way home today in our car. All of us could have a stroke, a heart attack. I mean, you just don't know. And that's why we should live every day with this concept of living in the reality of eternity. That's what this reverence is about. It's realizing that this could be my last day at church. It could have been your last time singing in the choir. It could have been your last Sunday school lesson you taught. It could be the last time you get to show Christ's love to your family or to your parents or to your husband or wife or to some person that doesn't know Christ. We live in the light of eternity, that we are just a heartbeat and a brain wave away from forever. This morning, may I challenge every young man in this place that God calls you to keep a singular focus upon Him, to feel the weight of God in every decision, in every amusement, in every humor, in every entertainment, in every pursuit. You feel the constant weight of God's glory, and you want to reflect back to Him what pleases and honors Him. One of the greatest joys in life is going through this dark world of sin and decay, seeing God. You think about that. We get to see God. We had a big discussion around our home why we were not part of the multitudes that were in line to go see The Dark Knight Batman. And he said, "Why, Dad? Why, Dad? Why, Dad? Everybody's going." And I said, "There's a little check in my heart about one of the key players so immersed himself in the persona of the character that he was acting, that he ended up killing himself. It was a great shock in January when Heath Ledger died. It wasn't a shock to the devil, because he had embraced the persona of one who came to kill and steal and destroy." You know what? We need to feel such a weight about the glory of God that we need to be offended at those who follow after the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. And there's something about the culture we live in that there's this growing... In fact, the New York Times, I always say this, New York Times is not Christian at all. You know what they said about that movie? They said it crossed the line. It's not a comic book character. They said it's evil. I thought, wonder who's writing those reviews these days. They are showing a little spiritual perception. We are in a world that's increasingly comfortable with darkness and evil. And we should be increasingly uncomfortable being amused, entertained, carried along with darkness and evil. And so we have a singular focus on God in an increasingly blurred world. Well, how do we focus on the Lord? How do we see God? I think immediately of the great heroes of God's Word, the great models of the Old Testament, who lived by grace, like Moses, who learned to see God in Pharaoh's court, and that must have been challenging. Abraham could see God in Canaan's tents. Joseph could see God in Potiphar's house. And David saw God in Israel's hillsides. And those are all just a few of the myriad of examples of those who had a clear, singular focus on God in a very distracting world. Some of the greatest promises found in God's Word are to those who see and follow the Lord. And I just want to open to one. You're in Titus. Turn back to Hebrews, to the right. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So go two books to the right and get to the 11th chapter, because this is where I want to point out this seeing God, this lifestyle of focus on God. And you might want to even note these words as we read them, starting in verse 13. Because in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, we see this emphasis upon God. Starting verse 13, "These all died in faith." That's the first 12 verses of the heroes of the faith. "Not having received the promises, but having," look at this, "seen them afar off." The promises of God were not merely in the scrolls. They weren't merely resident in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting where God's word was kept. These promises were alive and real to them. And they could see the promises as if they were real and just in the distance. And so that's how these heroes of the faith lived. They could see them afar off, and they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed, verse 13 says, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's a decreasing commodity in the Christian world today. Christians feel less and less like strangers to the world. Christians seem to be totally in tune. They're in tune with all of the amusements and all of the distractions, and they're attuned with all of the evils. In fact, you can ask most people about any movie, and they know all about those movies. All of those depictions of immorality, of homosexuality, of necromancy, of all the evils the Old Testament talks about, which are populating the entertainment and the games. I just was visiting a friend this week, and as I visited them, I went to see where their son was, and I went down into the basement, and there he was, not even knowing I was there, and he was blasting away at some horrific creatures, and he had the most advanced computer system I'd ever seen surrounding him with sound, and he was blowing up these things. And I thought, you are well acquainted with the one who came to permeate this world with killing and stealing and destruction. And we don't even think that we allow children to be comfortable with bloodshed, with destruction, with evil, with horrific creatures that look like demons. And it's just how they spend their days blasting away at these things and being desensitized. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. You see, when we see the promises afar off and when we are strangers to this world, we don't fit in. We're pilgrims. We just can't ever find a place to settle down and feel comfortable. It's like we don't fit in here. This whole place is careening toward darkness and destruction, and we don't fit in. And we're trying to get people out of the river that is flowing over the abyss into destruction. We're trying to pull them out and by God's grace rescue the perishing. And we just don't fit in. And those who say such things declare plainly, verse 14, they seek a homeland. They see it afar off, verse 13 and verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 23, skip down. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they weren't afraid of the king's command. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ, this is Moses now, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses was willing to align, did you catch that? The reproach of who? Christ? Moses was looking for Christ. I mean, in the Old Testament, he was a Christ-looking person, and he was willing to suffer reproach. The reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. For here it is, he looked to the reward. He could see what God promised. Verse 26. Keep reading verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see the benefit of this singular focus on seeing God? It helps us to endure anything that life may bring our way because we see him who is invisible. Now keep going to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these who have pioneered the way of faith for us. Let us make some choices in the New Testament, looking back at their example. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. If you get blurred, if you get your eyes looking both ways, if you get blurred by the world, by the darkness, lay that aside, he says. He says, don't quit, don't give up, don't think it's too late. Lay aside every weight, the sins that so easily ensnare us. And what that means is we're all easily ensnared all the time. And if it's not one thing, it's something else. And the devil and the flesh and the world are always working on new ways to package it. But lay it aside. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. How do we do it? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, having that singular focus, as Jesus said, our eye is single upon him. It floods us with light. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here's Christ's example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to be seeing God, seeing Christ as our greatest delight. We need to have a singular focus. I wonder, how is your vision this morning? Recently, I was struggling with seeing. I've had these beautiful new glasses. They were a gift for me so I could see perfectly. And I've had them for about a year, and they were wonderful. But every time I put them on, there's just something a little bit wrong, and it just didn't hurt. So finally, I went down to the optometrist, and I said, could you just tell me what's wrong? And they took one look at them, and they said, oh, someone hit you, bumped you in the face, and your little nose pads are bent. And they went, I can't believe it. I looked right across the wall. I could read the prescriptions that were lining the wall. I couldn't believe one little of the nose pads corrected my blurred vision. It wasn't the glasses, and it wasn't my eyes, and it wasn't the doctor. It was my nose pad. And I thought about how the littlest things in life can obscure our vision. So how do we keep seeing clearly? Well, turn back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 33. Go to the middle to Psalms, and then go to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Because our sight of God today should be crystal clear, bright, and empowering us. Unless God has gotten blurred by us allowing things to bend our nose pads, okay, spiritually. And you know what happened when I think about it? I was sitting with a lovely little lady on my lap and was talking, and all of a sudden that lovely little lady went like this to look at me, and her sweet little head went and pushed my glasses. And I never thought of it. I just pulled them back out. And it was a harmless thing, but it caused blurring. Well, look at the harmless little thing starting in Isaiah 33:14. By the way, it was Bonnie. No, not really. It was Elizabeth. I have two lovely. In fact, I have four lovely little ladies. But look at Isaiah 33:14. Because here is the great benefit of grace-energized choices to focus on God instead of those things that easily ensnare us. And this passage shows how clear God can become. Let me first, we're going to look at the truth in verse 14. The blessing is down in verse 17, but look at the distractions that are in between, okay? Verse 14, in the middle, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Remember Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire? Same concept. God is this dwelling in unapproachable light, this consuming fire. Who's going to get to be close and see him? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? It's a repetition of the same thing. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, your business life can cause you to not see God clearly. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, your legal life, you know, not doing things properly and accepting bribes can hinder your sight of God. Look at this. Who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Ooh. Your video watching and video game playing and television watching and movie watching can affect your sight of God. You know what one of the greatest competitions we have on Sunday morning is? It's Saturday night. A lot of people on Saturday night just blow their circuits. And they get their nose pads twisted. And when they come into church, everything's blurry spiritually. Because they have not, look again, they have not stopped their ears from hearing the bloodshed. If you want to know something God repeatedly throughout his word says, he hates gratuitous bloodshed. He said that is something that offends him and it should offend us. And yet the common theme of our culture in America is most people are entertained by bloodshed. I know it's scrubbed clean because it's on a screen. You don't have anything on the floor afterward and just popcorn. But bloodshed offends God. And to the degree that you and I avoid gratuitous violence, death, destruction, killing, and bloodshed, the clearer we see God. There's just a connection there. who shuts his eyes from seeing evil, verse 16, he will dwell on high. See the benefits of these little choices, these grace-energized choices to get away from bloodshed, to stop looking at evil. And you say, well, how do you know what's evil? Well, I don't have to tell you. You just read the Bible and you get it real clear what God says is evil. And everyone that names the name of Christ should depart from those things. So you just read it and choose for yourself. You don't need someone to tell you what to do. The Word of God already does. But we will dwell on high. Our place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. There's a strength and a protection. Bread will be given to him. We'll not have this gnawing, empty hunger spiritually. Water will be secure. We'll not be thirsting. But look at the benefit. Verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. You see that? This book is the portal. It's the window through which we can see the King in his beauty. And if you don't see him in his beauty in this book, maybe you better check it, whether you're looking two ways and you're blurred and your nose pads are bent because you're looking at the world and trying to see God. And he said, you've got to have a singular focus and say no to that and yes to him. Well, how do we choose to focus on God for a lifetime? And I don't know how far we'll get, but I'm going to go through as many of these as I can. Let's go to Romans. We'll go to this magnificent epistle on the Christian life, Romans chapter 13. And I'm just going to give you a list of lifetime choices that keeps us with a clear focus on God. And number one is a grace-energized man who wants to focus on God will choose to, number one, starve their flesh. Okay? Remember I said there's three enemies we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first one we need to work on is one that's always with us: the flesh. And grace-energized men who focus on God are making constant choices to starve their flesh. Look at Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Think of your flesh as ants that are looking on the counter for food. Think of your flesh as flies that are looking for an open container. Think of your flesh as bees looking for something sweet, you know, that you have when you're outside by the pool. And if you remove that source of sweetness, you remove the crumbs on the counter, if you remove the open food, usually there is not an infestation of those ants or flies or bees that are looking for them. They go toward where they can find. And our flesh, the more it's fed, the more it infests and bothers and encroaches on us. And so it says, Paul says to these Roman believers that were at the epicenter of the world of glitz and glamour and lust, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Feel the gravity, the glory of God. Feel the weight about God. Even as you're starting your day, let the weight of God determine which is more important, listening to God or listening to the news or the world or the weather. Some people know more about the weather than they know about the Word. And so, we all spend our time in different ways. And God says the weight of His glory should cause us to put on Christ, seek Him first. But there's that corollary, make no provision for the flesh. Cut all the supply routes. If there are websites or TV shows or magazines or videos and so on that have less than Christ-likeness, destroy them. Don't allow them. Notice what it says, make no provision for the flesh. You know your flesh. You know what feeds it. You know what containers attract the flies and the ants and the bees. And so you just cut those off. If there are avenues that defile, such as cable TV or HBO or the premium channel or whatever, get rid of them. I mean, turn your screen around of your computer so that you never know who's watching you, because God is. And you should just, if it doesn't matter that God's watching, turn around so everybody else can. And be offended when He is. Do whatever it takes to starve the evil desires of your flesh and those of your family. Put on Christ by starving your flesh. You know, there are little ways we can do this. We can do it all the time. One thing I do in my life is I see whether or not something has an inordinate control over me. And the way you can tell that is, try and go for a week without it. Now just think. Try and go for a week without it. Try and go for a week without, go cold turkey, no sports. Don't watch any. And substitute the time for the Word. Go for a whole week with no, I don't mean your work. You might have to email your boss, but just don't do the internet for pleasure for a whole week. See if you can make it. See if you can make it for a whole week without being the first one on the opening night of the summer movies. Just let them go by. Just go for a whole week without anything. You see how much control. Have a no television week or month. Read God's Word before email or online news each morning. Pray in the car. Meditate on verses instead of listening to the radio. Cancel anything that you get that's literary that defiles. Create an intentional solitude in your life. It's good to just be quiet. Just slow down. And stop the activities. Just to starve your flesh. My flesh. We have to look at verse 13 or verse 14 of Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him exactly in what way he'd like you to do that through prayer and meditation and time focusing on his word. And then your choice and my choice is make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts and say no. Number two. So the first choice is starving the flesh. The second choice is to walk in the Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 5. These are great old golden oldies, okay? But Ephesians 5:18, secondly, a second choice, and this is something we all should do. Grace-energized men who focus on God will choose to walk in the Spirit. That's what it says in 5:18. It is an imperative, this verse, 18 and 19. And you know the verse, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. That is an imperative. And an imperative, as I've told you hundreds of times, in the Word of God, is something you and I have to choose to obey. It doesn't just happen. If you're waiting for the Spirit to fill you just as you walk through life and it's just going to happen someday, it's not. It is a conscious choice that we seek to yield to His control. His filling means control. It means dominant influence upon us. Verse 19, he continues, speaking to one another. You know you're full of the Spirit if you start speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It means that you have worship permeating your life and the Word of God. Remember what the psalms and hymns are? Hymns in the New Testament world were the doctrinal recitations of who God was and His character, and the psalms were all those songs that spoke of the glory and the majesty of God. Do you, on a regular basis, as you go through life, have the Word of God filling your mind? If you do not, that always is tandem with the Spirit of God filling our mind, because fullness of the Word means fullness of the Spirit, and fullness of the Spirit means fullness of the Word. You can measure those by whether or not they're present, and we must look at verse 18 and 19. We must let the Word of God fill our life. And these biblical commands in verse 18 and 19 are met for each of us as Christians to obey. It's not something to pray about. Say, Lord, I'm going to pray about your Spirit filling and then get around to doing it someday. They are for us to actively grab a hold of and obey right now. God Almighty commands in Ephesians 5:18 to all of us to let His Spirit continually fill us. And what we say is, Lord, anything that's hindering you from filling, I want to abstain from. I want to deny. I want to say no to. All of us should allow His Spirit to continually be filling us. Here's another one. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Keep going to the right. You're in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. These are the choices to focus on God for a lifetime. Choice number one, starve your flesh. Choice number two, walk in the Spirit. Choice number three, stay in constant touch with God. Stay in constant touch with God. It is amazing. Did you know we have a whole generation of people that sleep with their phones? That when that little thing goes, that they have a text message, they wake up because they got to check it. And the younger they are, the more likely they are to be in constant touch with somebody. Well, there is someone who wants all of us to sleep with our spiritual cell phone. And look what it says in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. God says, I want you to be constantly in touch with me. I want you to focus on me. And prayer is the best, the greatest, and the most powerful way to touch our lives with God's desires and will as we stay in touch. We pray for wisdom. We seek God's direction, how to promote our growth in Christ's mind. We don't let another day go by without praying for His mind to be ours. As we saw a few weeks ago, as Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive in here, but it's not me anymore living. It's Christ living through me. That's what we pray. We say we don't want our will, but yours to be done. We want you to live through us. We pray without ceasing. We plan for purity by prayer. We expose our mind to the right things by praying about it. We read the Bible and discuss it by asking the Lord to open opportunities. We pray for grace to stop the indiscriminate and endless watching of that which blurs God. And we ask Him to give us a hunger for His Word. We all have time to do what's right. We simply have to make the weighty things of God our priority. We choose that. Today, we need to cultivate the mind of God by choosing to stay in constant touch with God. Remember Revelation 8:3? We went through Revelation endlessly. Do you remember that there's a bowl in heaven that all of us have, and God puts all of our prayers into it? He's keeping them. It's amazing. You know, over the weeks, I've been collecting all these boxes of notes and stuff that the children have made over the years. And I look and I thought, how dear those are to me. All those little papers and Father's Day and birthday and all those things. Can you imagine how dear your prayers are to God? He's up there with this big box and He's just waiting for you to send them up. And you know how much He wants? He says, I want you to pray ceaselessly. So we should. Well, we'll probably only get to this one. So let's get to 1 Timothy 4:7. Here's the last one because it's almost time to go. Choosing to focus on God for a lifetime. Number one, grace-energized men who focus on God will choose to, number one, starve their flesh. Number two, walk in the Spirit. Number three, stay in constant touch with God. And number four, make little choices of self-restraint. Little choices. Now, these big ones, you know, this deny the flesh, you know, and so those are big. These are little ones. Constant little choices. Look what Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and here it is, exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise. Do your little routine, your little sit-ups and push-ups, your little whatever you do, your little walk, your little, you know, we all have little physical things, little stretches, little things that we have to do to help keep our bodies going, and some people do a lot and massive. You know what he says? Exercise. Have a daily pattern of exercising yourself toward godliness. What does that mean? Well, it's a daily pattern of saying no to specific temptations, saying yes to the Holy Spirit as He prompts us. One small choice is to decide that we are going to begin those conscious little steps of self-restraint that lead to godliness. And there are many of them. Mark 12:33 says that God wants our unblurred devotion. Remember, we live in a blurring world. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart. So a little choice is to say, Lord, teach me a little bit more today to offer my devotion to You. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 12? To love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love my neighbor as myself, this is more than the whole burnt offering and sacrifice. Do you know what we do? We say, Lord, I'm going to seek to live out Christ's love today. And what we'll do is by noon, at lunchtime, we'll go, oh, forgot about it. But I'm going to restart, Lord. I'm going to start living out Your love today and love You with all my heart. And what we do is we exercise more and more of our day in devotion to Him. And we don't let the devil discourage us. He's a God of new beginnings that we serve. And the devil wants us to say, God's through with you. And we say, no. I want more and more of my day to have unblurred devotion. Romans 12:1-2. This is another one that I practice. Give Him an unblurred sacrifice of your life. I want to be a living sacrifice more and more of each day. Romans 12:1. I want to present myself. And I don't want to have a blurry presentation. I don't want my life to be to not really be His. And so more and more I choose to discipline myself to say, Lord, I begin this day offering myself as a living sacrifice to You. And you might make it till 10, remembering that, or till 12, or till 2 in the afternoon. You might forget on the drive home, but you just start over. Another one I do, in Philippians 2:17, Paul says, I'm poured out as a drink offering, serving your faith. Give him your unblurred service. Instead of us trying to find less ways to serve, we should be looking for more ways to serve. You know how Jesus is characterized? He said he went about doing good. Jesus had a lifestyle of serving God's purposes. David did too. He fulfilled the purposes of God. And so a little choice is, I want more and more of my day to be devoted to Christ. As it says in Mark 12:33, I want more and more of my life to be given as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. I want more and more of my service to be offered to Christ, Philippians 2:17. We should pour out our service to Christ. Remember, every part of our life we pour out that we can't get back, it lasts forever. Remember, David once said, oh, that I had a drink of water from my hometown well. And his three mighty men went through an entire garrison of Philistines, fought their way, risked their lives, fought with the Philistines, and went to the very well David grew up by, drew out the water, poured it in a cup or a skin or a bag or something, and brought it back to David. And it was one of the greatest gifts. Those men probably had blood all over them, were probably wounded and injured, and they gave David the water from the well. And there's two things David could have done with it. Either he could have showed his appreciation by drinking it, and it would have been over. It would have been done. It would have ended. Or he could give it to the Lord. And the Lord has these things called drink offerings. And it's where the priest would pour out into the desert sands liquid that could be never recovered, irrecoverable. And David, knowing the worship of God from the Old Testament, took that water and poured it out. And I'm sure at first it bothered those three mighty men. They went, you know, we almost died. You poured it out. And what David was showing them was, when you pour out your life, your treasures, your time, your energies, when you pour them out in an irrecoverable way to the Lord, you never lose them. That water, if he'd have drank it, it wouldn't have been a big story in the Bible. He got a drink. Great. He poured it out. Did you know that comes through in Paul's life? He says, yea, if I be poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. We should discipline ourselves. And grace-energized men who focus on God will choose to make little choices of self-discipline. And one is, we pour out our lives as service to him. Well, there are many others we could go through, but as you read the Bible, you know what I'm going at. And you know that we live in a world that's constantly distracting and blurring our vision. If something this week has bent your nose pad, if God isn't clear, then right now this morning, when His Spirit of God is putting His finger on it, as we bow together, why not let Him adjust your sight? Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have told us that by little choices we make, we can either see you more clearly every day. The land is afar off, and you are king in all your beauty. Or those can all get blurrier and blurrier. Your word can get drier and drier. Prayer can get harder and harder. And church can get boringer and boringer. But that's only because we're not making choices to deny ungodliness. We're not making choices to live like pilgrims and strangers to this world. And so in any way that we all have failed, and we all have failed, in any way we have, we come to you and we lift up ourselves and say, would you adjust our eyesight? We want to see you clearly. We want to see you crystal clear. We want to focus on you, O King, and your beauty. And anything in our life that distracts from that, then we ask for your grace to deny that. And I pray this morning that some of your saints would deny those things that flatten their spiritual brainwaves, that cause worship to be cold and hard, and that we wouldn't look at everybody else and be police checking up on them, that we would just ourselves deny what keeps us from seeing you clearly. And then, as we are in your word and we're fed and we're rejoicing, then we can be those living examples to others to say to our friends, you know, I used to have trouble reading the Bible until I learned this or that, until I denied this or that. And we can be your grace-energized examples to your church. So that's what we want. We want to see you clearly in this blurred world. And we want to keep our eyes focused upon you. looking unto Jesus and laying aside all those weights that beset us and trip us up. And that's our desire in the precious name of Jesus. And for your glory, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.